We're going to be looking at Psalm 14. We'll be beginning in, reading in verse number 1. To the choir master of David, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge? All the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad. This is the word of the Lord. May God bless the reading of his word. Let us pray. Our Father, we do thank you, Lord, for the great privilege and the blessing of being able to meet in public worship and praise and open your word around your people and your house. Father, I pray that you would make known the will of God in the 14th Psalm. And Father, that you would lead your people into the truth. And ultimately, Lord God, lead your people deeper into the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that the image of God would be reflected in them, that they would be useful for you and for your kingdom. Dear Lord, I ask and pray that you would illumine our hearts, light us up. Don't let this be just another sermon that we've come to hear, but let this be in a time of instruction, a time of admonition, and a time of encouragement. Father, I ask and pray that you would just encourage the hearts of your people today. Lord, help us to glean the truth that you would have us to have. Lord, speak to our hearts. And again, Lord, we love you. We thank you. We ask it all in faith and in Jesus' name. Amen. As conservative evangelical Christians, we believe and affirm in something known as the inerrancy of the Bible. Inerrancy may be defined as the Bible is without error or fault in all its teachings, or at bare minimum, as Mr. Wayne Grudem says, Scripture in the original manuscripts does not affirm anything that is contrary to fact. And it is true that the Bible is, in fact, God's Word. There are 1,189 chapters in the Bible, with 31,101 verses in the English Bible. And every portion of that word of the Scripture is, in fact, the Word of God, and it's vital and it's important to our spiritual lives for our growth and development as the people of God. As Paul is writing to the young pastor in Ephesus in the book of 2 Timothy, he says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man and woman of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. And it is in fact true that if God says something one time in his word, it is eternally important. You remember our study in the 12th Psalm. He said that in Psalm 12 and verse 6, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of the earth, purified seven times. What a magnificent description of the Bible. And as we studied the 12th Psalm, we noted that the Bible bears the weight of the eternal nature of God. And if God says something one time, it bears eternal weight and eternal significance and eternal importance. But what if God says something, if he says the same thing twice? What does that say of the importance of what God is speaking in His Word? I submit to you, if God says the same thing twice, then it is doubly, eternally important. Not only is it eternally important, it is eternally important to the second power. It's been magnified. God felt that it was so important and so vital for us that He chose to repeat it on two separate occasions. But then again, I ask you, what does it mean and what does it say and what is God seeking to say to us if God chooses to clearly repeat something three times? If God says something and God says the same thing three times, what does that say about what God is seeking to speak to us? God repeats the words of the 14th Psalm on three separate occasions. Did you know that? You have the Word of God being clearly given in the 14th Psalm. Then in the 53rd Psalm, you have almost a verbatim repeating of the 14th Psalm. Only the 5th and 6th verses are changed slightly. And then the great St. Paul, the great church planner, evangelist, missionary, and preacher, arguably the greatest Christian that's ever lived except for Christ, Paul repeats the 14th Psalm in Romans chapter 3, verses 10, 11, and 12. Now, this is important for us, and this says something about the vital significance and the eternal weight that is in and that is a part of the 14th Psalm. And it also opens up some discussions, doesn't it? Because the way that Paul quotes the 14th Psalm is slightly different than the way that David uses the 14th Psalm under the context and in the context of the Old Covenant and the Old Testament of the Bible. And so I'm just going to sort of, at this point, step away from the official sermon, and I'm going to just talk to you for just a minute. All right? There are some things in the Bible that are hard to understand. There are a lot of things in the Bible that are hard to understand. And what I'm going to tell you is that the 14th Psalm is extremely weighty. It's meaty. There is a lot here. And you know, if I was to think of an illustration where that would describe Psalm 14, whenever I was a little boy, we lived just about 25 or 35 minute drive from Merrimack Caverns in Missouri. And we would go to visit the Merrimack Caverns. And if you've ever been there, I highly recommend that you ever get the chance to go. It's a wonderful experience. But it was a hideout for Mr. Jesse James and his outlaws at one point, and lots of other cool history associated with Merrimack Caverns. And Merrimack Caverns is an underground labyrinth of God-made, naturally occurring caves, and it's like a giant maze underneath the state of Missouri there. And so we would go visit, and there are parts of the Merrimack Caverns. Whenever I was a little boy, I know that we're not supposed to do this, and probably shouldn't even tell you that I did it. But there's these places where there, you know, you'd be taking a tour of the caverns, and the guide will say, "Now we don't go down here because it's slick, and because there's a lot." You know, it's not set up, because if you take an official tour, they have everything roped off. It's all professionally done, and it's pretty safe. But when nobody was looking, I looked down on the ground, and there was a little pebble there on the floor, on the ground of the cave. And I remember picking that pebble up and looking around and chucking it down one of them big black caverns. And 1 second would pass, 2 seconds would pass, 3 seconds would pass, and then all of a sudden, off in the distance, I could hear that pebble clickety-clank on the somewhere down at the bottom of that cave. And it was dark, and there was a lot there that you couldn't see. And that's what the 14th Psalm is like. It's like standing at the mouth of a giant cave, and you don't really know what in the world's down there. It's kind of spooky a little bit. And you pick up a rock and you throw it down that cave, and it's 2, 3, 4, 5 seconds, and you can hear the smash of the rock somewhere off in the distance, deep below the ground. And that's what this 14th Psalm is like, folks. There's a lot here. And it's so important that really Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 2, and Romans chapter 3 are a commentary by Paul the Apostle on Psalm 14. All right? So what I'm trying to tell you is I'm not going to be able to do justice to this passage of the Word of God in just one sitting. And I don't know that I feel compelled or that I even want to do multiple sermons out of Psalm 14 because of how detailed the discussion some of them are. One of the other things, as I am an avid reader of various theological books and commentaries and other Christian literature, one of the things that always strikes me as interesting is when I read the opinions or the thoughts of men that I hold to be dear and that I respect what they have to say about the Bible, and each one of those people are saying something a little bit different. You know, that lets you know that what you're dealing with, there's a lot of ways to go at it. And so the best thing that we can do is try to eat the elephant this morning. And the only way you can eat an elephant is one bite at a time. All right? And I'm telling you that the 14th Psalm is by far one of the most dense and meaty and deep and profound things that we've discussed in the book of Psalms thus far. Okay? So just know that, and I felt like I needed to just clue you in on that's where we are with this thing this morning, and God bless you for enduring to the end, okay, through all this. But as we come to this 14th Psalm, all I can say is that let us approach the Bible with great humility as we seek God and the message of God in Psalm 14. The 14th Psalm is one of the most weighty and meaty portions of our study in Psalms thus far. Let us carefully consider the message of this great Psalm and ask God to guard our hearts from practical atheism. So I have 4 points this morning. Don't get too scared. Point number one is the fool speaks about God. So the fool has something to say about God. And the second point is God speaks about the fool. So the fool's going to talk about God, and then God's going to talk about the fool. Okay? Thirdly, I have a point that I've entitled The Fate of All Fools. And then fourthly, I have a point that I've called The Hope of Our Salvation. So rather simple outline. Let's get started. Notice in verse 1 of Psalm 14 what the Bible says. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Notice that David goes out of his way to make mention that it's not just that the fool says with his mouth, there is no God. He says with his heart, there is no God. And so what I wanted to talk to you about is foolhardiness, or the heart of the fool. You remember last week I warned you about these preachers that try to make you think they're smarter than they really are. So I'm not trying to make you think I'm smarter than I really am, but I'm going to tell you a little something about how the Hebrew language works. And there's a lot greater preachers out there than me that know a whole lot more about the Hebrew language than I know. But I know what I know. And so all I'm going to do is share what little bit of information I have with you about that. And remember, when I share this stuff with you, it's not so that you can think I'm a smarty pants, but it's so that you can know that I've done my research and homework on this issue, and I have a little something to say about it. This word in the Hebrew language, fool, it shares commonalities with other words. So in English, we have words like the word under. So we could say underneath, we could say underground, We could say undergird. And each one of those statements, those words, have sort of a similar, they have a shared meaning with the word under. So the Hebrew language works similarly. And I'm sure that my friends that are Hebrew scholars might disagree with my little illustration there. But all I'm doing is doing the best I can to explain things to you. So I want you to join me in turning in the 40th Psalm, verses 7 and 8. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 7 and 8. Isaiah chapter 40, 7 and 8. You remember it's Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 7 and 8. Is everybody there? Say amen. Isaiah 47 and 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Do you see this word in English that's translated as the grass withers? This is a similar word. It has what's called a root word. And this has the idea whenever David uses the word fool, it has the idea of a blade of grass as a flower that is burnt, that is brown, that is withered from the root up. And this tells us something about the heart of fools. The heart of fools is like withered grass, like flowers that have faded, that no longer bear fruit. They've lost all their vital juices. Whenever the Bible says that the fool says in his heart, it's almost like a blade of grass that is brown, that's curled, that's crunchy. It's lost all of its vital juices. It no longer has photosynthesis occurring. It's dead. And this tells us something about those who reject the lordship and knowledge of God, doesn't it? They're fools. The reason why they are what they are is because they are withered in the root. Their heart is corrupted, he'll go on to say that. Out of their mouth they speak, do abominable deeds, etc., etc. The fool's heart is like a withered root, and it's a common root that's inherited from our original father and our original mother, Adam and Eve, in the garden. This is something that has been transmitted to us. You remember what Paul says in Romans chapter 5, as one man sin entered into the earth and death by sin. So death has passed upon all men, for that all have sinned, Romans chapter 5. And this carries the idea of the reason why people reject the rule of God, the reason why people reject the lordship of God, is because their root has been withered. It's brown, it's crunchy, they're dead on the inside. They are rootless, therefore they are fruitless, and they stand before God as useless. This is the indictment against all fools. The title of the message this morning, by the way, is The Most Foolish Person in All the World. The Most Foolish Person in All the World. Notice the fool's words. The fool has something to say, doesn't he? And he says, there is no God. Now again, bear with me here. But in the Masoretic text, that's the Hebrew Bible, there is no phrase, there is. So literally, the text reads, the fool says in his heart, no God. This tells us something, doesn't it? In the time in which the Psalms was written, in the ancient days, several millennia ago, in the time of David, there was no such thing as atheism as we know it. So atheism, the absolute style or the absolute variety of atheism where people deny any and all existence of God altogether, embrace secular humanism, evolution, evolutionary theories, that humans, that there's a big bang and humans descended from a cosmic mucus and a primordial ooze and there were tadpoles and then primates and ultimately evolved into monkeys and so forth and human beings, that whole thing, that's a fairly new worldview, isn't it? Originating with Mr. Charles Darwin sometime in the late 1800s. So this idea of the denial of the existence of God altogether really did not exist. There were some of the Greek philosophers much later than David's day that sort of experimented with this idea and this concept of atheism. But absolute atheism really was not prevalent at all in David's day. But what was prevalent and what was common was something that is far more subtle. Something that is far more serious and far more insidious than an absolute denial of any and all existence of God altogether. So let me give you my translation of the 14th Psalm in verse 1. The fool says in his heart, God is not here. God is not here. Or, no God for me. This identifies atheism in its practical and functional sense. Here's what I have in my notes. Created to be in fellowship with God, living his life out by the common grace of God, the fool desired to be without God. You remember our study in the 10th Psalm where the fool says in his heart, God will not call me to account. I'm not going to have to answer for my wicked deeds, for what I do, for what I say. That's appearing here, but now it's going to be a far more detailed discussion. The fool's words. And a subpoint under this, I have a fool in denial. A fool in denial. The fool willfully denies God's lordship over him or her. The fool and God are like two feuding men who are standing in the same room with one another and they refuse to acknowledge their existence. They don't want to talk to each other. They're angry, bitter, hateful toward one another. The fool in Psalm 14 and verse 1 is like someone who walks outside in the middle of the noonday with the sun shining bright overhead, and all he can do to deny that the sun is shining is simply close his eyes tight and act if it's not there. This is someone who desires to live their life out from underneath the rule and reign of God. Now, Paul has something to say about this in the first chapter of the book of Romans. What has the fool denied? The fool has denied God's sovereignty, God's grace, God's creative act in creation. Let's look at Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. This is what Paul says about the fool of Psalm 14. We'll begin reading in verse 18, although verse 20 is our target verse. Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For the invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. In the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse." This is what this text is saying. Paul literally is telling us that people, what they have done, it wasn't that they didn't believe in God's little g. It's that they didn't believe in the God, the big G God, the creator and originator of heaven and earth. And the reason why was because they chose gods of their own making. They chose a God that was to their liking. They didn't like the revelation that God gave of himself. They didn't like his moral perfection, his moral purity. They didn't like his sinlessness, his holiness. They didn't like his faultlessness. They didn't like his omniscience, his omnipotence, his omnipresence. And so what they did was they turned away from the true and living God, and they chose to worship rocks and trees and four-footed beasts. They worshiped the creation rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And what they have done is these people have turned away willfully by their own volition, and they have followed after gods of their own choosing, of their own making, and of their own liking. They have denied the existence and the lordship of the one and true God and his Son, Jesus Christ. This is a scandal. And this is at the heart of all atheism, whether it's practical or absolute. They don't want to have to be accountable to a God that knows everything about them. Imagine having to live with the constant reality that someone that you hate, namely God, knows everything about you. He knows everything you've done, everything you've said. You've lived your life from the very moment you were born. The Bible says in Romans, they were born haters of God. And so they've rejected the revelation, the revealing, the personality of God as revealed in creation. God is revealing himself. Someone says, this has been a discussion over the many years now. How can a good God send someone to hell who has never heard the gospel? You've heard this before. Romans 14 answers this. Psalm 14 answers this, and Paul further explains why this is true in the second and third chapter of the book of Romans. The reason why a good God can send people who have never heard of him to outer darkness, to Hades, to Sheol, to hell, the way that God can do that is because before they ever rejected the word of God and the revelation of God's Son in the gospel, they first rejected the knowledge of God in creation. There's something about God's creation that he has made. There's something about the stars and the moon and the heavens and the birds and the trees and the animal kingdom. There's something about all of that that cries to humanity, God exists. God is the creator. God is the good creator even. And in this great chapter of Romans 1, he said they denied God's power, his creative power. Secondly, Romans chapter 2. You were just in Romans chapter 1. Notice the second chapter of the book of Romans, verses 14 through 16. I don't have time to dive too deeply into this passage, but Romans 2, 14 through 16, Paul says, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them." Now, what does this mean? God, in Romans chapter 1, reveals himself to all human beings through creation. But then we come into Romans chapter 2 and find that God reveals himself to all human beings through their conscience. This is the way it works. Downloaded into the BIOS software, into the operating system of the human psyche, of the human mind, of our consciousness, is the innate knowledge of God. Written upon the conscience, it's like a computer program that's constantly running in the background, although you don't know it's there. It bears witness that God exists. How many people, maybe before you were converted to the Christian faith, had ever looked up at the stars or laid in bed at night and asked this question, I wonder if there is a God? How many people have ever done that before? I can remember doing that many, many times. And all human beings everywhere all the time are asking the same question. And now with this, we understand how God can look at humanity and say they are without excuse. They are without excuse because they have rejected the light of God in creation. They have rejected the light of God in their conscience. And this is what makes fools and their greatest folly. This is what makes a fool a fool. A scoundrel is one who rejects the program running in the background of the knowledge and existence of God in their conscience, in their heart. A fool is one who looks up at the stars, and even though the stars themselves are crying out that God is the creator of all things, they willfully turn away from Him and they reject the knowledge and the revelation of God. And therefore, when human beings turn away from the light of God in creation and the light of God in conscience, that is enough for them to be justly condemned and sent to hell for eternity. And someone may say, well, I don't agree with that. Well, you don't have to. God is God, and God is sovereign, and He does as He chooses. God is not subservient to us. We are subservient to Him. We don't stand over the Bible making it say what we want it to. We stand under the Bible letting it say what it says. The text of Scripture has great rhetorical punch and great rhetorical force. He's a fool in denial. He's a fool in his deeds, isn't he? It's not just that he's a fool in his heart. He's a fool and foolish in his actions. It's not that the fool is merely mistaken, like he accidentally surmised that there is no God. If he was mistaken and just simply did not know in ignorance, then that would be one thing altogether. And moreover, if the fool knew in fact that there was no God, and he declared that God is not there, God is not here, in his knowledge that there is not a God, he would be righteous in declaring that God is not there, wouldn't he? Because for him to know that God is not there and yet proclaim God is not there, then he is simply telling the truth, and he has found righteousness in and of himself. Do you follow this argument? If the fool can prove that God does not exist in fact, and it's based upon the fact that God does not exist, that the fool proclaims there is no God, then the fool is righteous, isn't he? Because he's telling the truth. But the fool cannot prove there is not a God. And the evidence of God and the evidence of God around us is so weighty and so much and so often in all places all the time. God has revealed himself in creation. God has revealed himself in conscience. And the fool has no leg to stand on. So it's not merely that the fool is mistaken. It's not merely that the fool is proclaiming fact. It's that the fool has willfully, volitionally rejected God. And therefore, she stands justly condemned in the sight of a holy God. Now then, I want to give you another illustration. 1 Samuel chapter 25. People's names in the Old Testament meant something. And if you want to know something about someone, you just find out what their name means in Hebrew. Because in Hebrew, usually the character qualities and the character trait of that person will be represented in their name. In 1 Samuel chapter 25, we meet a man by the name of Nabal. Nabal was Abigail's husband. Abigail, you better choose a better mate than this. Okay? But Nabal was a man who was Abigail's husband. And if you read the 25th chapter of 1 Samuel, what you'll find is that David and his men had been living in a part of Israel called Carmel. And this man, Nabal, had his sheep and his shepherds. This man was very wealthy, the Bible says. And David and his friends and his army was looking over Nabal and his shepherds and his lands and protecting and feeding and taking care of Nabal's servants and shepherds and sheep. And David, after taking care of Nabal's shepherds and sheep for so long, says to the servants of Nabal, go tell your master David is here and that I've been the one that's been taking care of the people, his people the entire time. And so the servants go down there and tell old Nabal that David has come and he's been protecting. And Nabal says, I don't know David, and I think this guy is some kind of a crook or a charlatan, and I'm not going to listen to what he has to say. I'm not going to feed David. David had asked Nabal for some food and some water and sustenance and so forth. And in the eyes of David and his men, that's the least this fellow could have done, because David and his friends had been taking care and watching over Nabal's shepherds and sheep for quite some time. Well, then Nabal's wife meets David as David's coming to take care of business with Nabal. And she says something to Nabal in verse number 25. She says something to David about her husband Nabal. Abigail says in 1 Samuel 25:25, he is just like his name. His name is Fool, and folly goes with him. Did you catch that? His name is Fool. The word Nabal in Hebrew means fool. I don't know about you, but I don't know what this fellow's mama was thinking when she named him. But this is what his name means. And in this, we have a classic example, a picture-perfect example of what a fool is. Here you have Nabal, wealthy, rich, has need of nothing, with servants and a beautiful wife who is discerning and has a certain level of spiritual wisdom. And David has been guarding over Nabal's wealth and Nabal's shepherd and the sheep. And here you have the guardian, the provider of the shepherd and the sheep, coming and expecting Nabal to pay him homage and revere David for what David's been doing for him. And instead of revering David, he rejects David. This is what the fools do to God, isn't it? Here you have God in his common grace. Why, you remember what Jesus Christ said in his earthly ministry, God sends rain upon the just and upon the unjust. If human beings have anything good, it came from God, whether they're saved or unsaved. Did you know that? The great Jonathan Edwards said that God has common grace for all of the human race. And what that means is that God pours out his goodness even upon those who call not on his name. And here you have an illustration of this in Nabal, don't you? And you have King David guarding this man's wealth and sheep, providing for him. He doesn't even know who David is. He has rejected David. And see, David is a Christ figure, originally created to be in fellowship with God. They desired to be without God, even though they were with the common grace of God. Now then, H.C. Leupold, great commentator of yesteryear, said, atheism bears its proper fruit in rotten conduct. Because Nabal was a fool and he rejected David, king of Israel and the watcher and provider of his lands, he was of all men most foolish. Now, what I want to do is I want to pan the camera angle back slightly. And I want to show you something. Notice in verse 1, he said, they are corrupt, they do abominable deeds, and look, there is none who does good. In verse number 2, the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand. Note the words none and any. Who seek after God in verse 2. Verse 3, they have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. No, not even one. All the time, all people everywhere are atheists, God says. I want us to think about this for a moment. Because we sort of, as a church, you know, and as Christians, we sort of build our ivory tower and look outside and judge and condemn those that don't believe in God. And I want to ask the heart-searching and piercing question, in what ways are we denying God? Because that is the question of the hour. So I have several applications. Remember the phrase, none, any, all, no, not one, anytime, together, they are all unprofitable, David and Paul both say. It is one thing for us to stand, for me to stand up here and to preach to the absent congregation. But it's another thing altogether to let God deal with us, our own selves. Be careful with making a difference between the sacred and the secular. Be careful with saying, I've got my life on Sunday and I've got my life on Monday. Be careful with saying, I've got my life at church where I believe in God, but yet whenever I go off to whatever profession that I have, it's like I leave God on the back burner. Because that's practical atheism. It's atheism in its functional sense. It's ground level denying God. To come to church and behave religiously and go through the motions on Sunday, and yet to deny God our lives and our hearts, our worship and our adoration, to deny the fact that God, what does it mean to you when St. Paul in the book of Colossians chapter 1 says that in all things he, talking about Christ, should have the preeminence. You know what the word preeminent means? It means number one, first place, numero uno. And the question we need to be asking ourselves, in what area of our, what element of our life does Jesus Christ not have the preeminence? And in that you will find an evil heart of atheism. Be careful with, this is what I have written in my notes here. This is very powerful, folks. It's all very powerful. We're moving forward, okay? Listen, be very careful with the quote-unquote God in the gallery kind of Christianity. Be very careful with God in the gallery kind of Christianity. God in the gallery Christianity can be defined as we often picture God as really existing and caring about us, yet as not really involved in the world around us. It is as if he's sitting in the church gallery watching us with concern, yet not doing anything. When we find ourselves in a pickle, when we're faced with the trial, tribulation, temptation, we often ask the question, where was God in that? Or we often feel like God has left us. And if we're not careful, we'll have a God out there in the foyer kind of Christianity. Like God is standing out there and he's not seeking to burst into the present circumstance of our life. We pray like David does in the 13th Psalm, Lord, where are you? And God taps David on the shoulder. He turns around and there's God standing right there. Don't we? I'm like that. You're like that. We are like that together. And that is a form of atheism. Matter of fact, that is the prominent interpretation of the 14th Psalm. The 14th Psalm has just as much to say to people in the church as it does to people outside of the church. We practice atheism all the time. The way that we do that is by not letting God be involved personally, intimately, in the nitty-gritty, moment-by-moment elements of our life from day to day. Folks, may God have mercy on us. You understand that? We need God, the grace of God, the goodness of God, the love of God. May God deliver us from God out there in the foyer kind of Christianity. And finally, it's a universal corruption, by the way. Any, all the time, no one, anywhere, together, they're unprofitable. None seeks after God. But then it's an absolute corruption, isn't it? Every portion of humanity is corrupt, both outwardly and inwardly. Let's look at the great passage in Romans chapter 3 where Paul quotes from the Psalms. I tried to steer away from preaching on Romans because I'm not preaching on Romans, I'm preaching on Psalms. But I couldn't do that because the similarities are so striking. Romans chapter 3, we'll begin reading in verse 9. What then, are the Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, here you have the quotation from Psalm 14. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Notice that Paul and David both go into great detail that it's an inward and an outward corruption. Humanity is corrupted outwardly because we were first corrupted inwardly. We need 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. Boy, this is a wonderful passage of Scripture. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14, I'll read it. He said, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly, foolishness to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Folks, listen, we have not even a ghost of a chance of understanding what God says in his word. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says that we, in natural man, in his foolishness, in his foolish state, cannot spiritually discern spiritual things. Who we need is the Holy Spirit to come into our hearts and lives and illuminate us to the truth. You remember, that was the prayer of David in Psalm 13, wasn't it? Lord, what? Enlighten my eyes. Show me the truth of who you are and the truth of who you are and how that impacts the world around me and impacts my life. One of the greatest prayers that you can pray is, Lord, I am blind. Help me to see. Now then, if it couldn't have got any more profound, it's about to. Again, I don't want to make you think I know more than I do, but this is what I know about the 14th Psalm. The Psalms are set to the musical scale. And Psalm 14 is in the 3-2 meter. The 3-2 meter in ancient Hebrew song was reserved for funeral lamentations. It was a funeral song. So when a wealthy person or even a middle-class wealthy person would pass away in Israel, you could hire professional mourners, and these ladies would sing songs of mourning in the 3-2 musical scale in Israel. And you see this happening in the New Testament, actually, and other elements where you have these professional mourners that would sing in the streets, and they would sing in this 3-2 meter. What does this mean? It's called the Hebrew Kanach. And what it is the 14th Psalm is a funeral lamentation for the fool who has denied the will of God. Think about this. This is the song that God says to sing for those who have rejected his will on planet Earth. In other words, this is a sad eulogy which God gives at the graveside of the fool. Think about this. This is a stunning element of the 14th Psalm. This is the fate of fools. God's sad eulogy at the fool's funeral. Fourthly, our hope of salvation. Verses 6 and 7, you would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. Here you have what we call the double wish of the Psalms. It's impossible for you and I to pray. This is an important element of the 14th Psalm and the Psalms in general. It's impossible for us to pray that God would deliver us from oppression without in turn praying that God would deliver us from oppressors. I'll say that again. In order for us to be delivered from oppression, God must remove oppressors. It's completely okay to pray that God would remove and destroy those who stand against him and his will on planet Earth. Here is a good prayer. Lord, change their heart or remove them altogether. Lord, change their hearts or remove them altogether. This is a double-sided coin, a double wish, a two-sided prayer, a double-sided sword, if you will. The prayer for deliverance means that God removes my enemies. Now then, I want to leave you off with this great thought. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. What is the opposite of foolishness? Well, it's wisdom. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 18. Is everybody there? Say amen. For the word of the cross is folly or foolishness to those who are preaching, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning will I thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly or foolishness of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly or foolishness to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. What is the answer to the fool's folly in Psalm 14? It's Christ, our wisdom. It's Christ. Cry out to Christ. The main teaching of the 14th Psalm is that when we see it say, no one seeks after God, they're all gone astray, they're all together become unprofitable, that we would fall on our knees and cry out to God, oh my God, let me not be one of these that do not seek you. Oh God, do not let me be numbered amongst the number and the tribe of the fool. Lord, do something about my foolishness. After a close look at this 14th Psalm, we find ourselves not asking the question, who is a fool, but rather asking the question, who is not a fool? Our only hope is our union and daily communion with God. Christ our wisdom, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 30. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you, Lord, for the Marianas Trench of your word, for the depth and the profundity and the power and the authority, God, of what you say. Lord, we thank you that the psalmist says the words of the Lord are pure words, tried in the furnace of the earth, purified seven times. We thank you, God, that your word is steadfast. Father God, that your word is eternal. Help us to believe it. In Jesus Christ's precious name, amen.